Luke chapter 13, we left off at verse 31. At this point, Jesus is journeying towards Jerusalem, where he will be rejected and crucified. The gospel writers tell us that he set his face like flint. That is, he knew where he was going and what would be happening. He is journeying to Jerusalem for the final time before his crucifixion. Now, as he has left Galilee, which is in the north, and heads for Jerusalem in the south, he goes through Perea, an area in the middle on the east side of the Jordan River that was being ruled over by Herod. You might remember Herod. Herod was the one, of course, who had John the Baptist beheaded. Herod was a very evil man. And he was ruling over that particular region. He was a tetrarch. That is, he was one of the rulers of the area of Israel, and his area was Perea. As Jesus moved into that region, verse 31, we read, "In that day there came certain Pharisees saying, 'Get thee out and depart, for Herod will kill thee.'" Man, Herod is after you. You better split as fast as you can. This they said not because they cared about Jesus, for the Pharisees were not his friends. But really, they said this to get rid of Jesus. "Hey, get out of our territory. We don't want you around here." And they used the reason of Herod to accomplish their own agenda, which is getting Jesus out of their land or their region. But Jesus sends a message to Herod through these Pharisees who came and said, "Get out of here. Herod's out to get you." Jesus said, and I love Jesus' honesty. He tells it like it is. "Go tell that fox. In that day, that was not a term of endearment. That was not a compliment. It's in the feminine form. It means go tell that vixen. Go tell that fox or that vixen, 'Behold, I cast out devils. I do cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I will be perfected.'" Now, what Jesus is saying here is, I believe, a twofold statement or a double meaning statement. Go tell that fox that today and tomorrow I'm going to keep on doing what I've been doing, that is dealing with the devil and helping out people, casting out demons and healing the afflicted. And on the third day, I will be perfected, or I will reach my destiny. Indeed, from where Jesus was at geographically, it would take just about that much time, 3 days, for him to walk on foot to get to Jerusalem. But I believe there is something else embedded in this statement besides simply saying, "I'm going to be there in 3 days." Because the word "perfected" is a most interesting one. And most Bible students believe that he is speaking not just practically, "In 3 days I'll arrive in Jerusalem and I'm going to go at my own pace and accomplish my own agenda. I'm not going to move out of intimidation." But he's also saying, for 2 days I'm going to be doing miracles, healing, casting out devils, but on the third day I'll be perfected. This he spoke prophetically of his resurrection. You see, miracles are great. But they really don't convert people. Not really. What miracles do is they create within folks a craving to see more. The irrefutable proof of who Jesus is not the miracles that he did or the miracles that he does. It's based upon the resurrection. The resurrection is the hinge upon which the door of our faith swings. Jesus Christ told that generation in those days, one sign I'll give to you, the sign of Jonah. Even as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man shall be in the center of the earth, and then resurrected again. At our youth study, we've been talking about this quite constantly. That man, it gets down to the resurrection when you're talking with people about why you believe what you believe. Not the feelings you have or the miracles that you've seen. But the fact is, Jesus Christ was resurrected. Paul said, if that did not happen, then our faith is in vain. And we, above all men, are most miserable. One sign I'll give to you, Jesus said, the sign that will set me apart from all other teachers and gurus and so-called spiritual masters is the sign of the resurrection. I'm perfected. You tell Herod. I'm going to be doing miracles and casting out demons for a couple of days, my own schedule, my own agenda. On the third day, I'll be perfected, speaking not only of his arrival in Jerusalem, but what would happen at Jerusalem, that is, his crucifixion and his resurrection. Tell that fox. Well, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. In other words, Jerusalem is the place where prophets die. And Jesus, of course, is that great prophet, that singular prophet. He knew his destiny would be to die in Jerusalem. Indeed, he did, on a hill called Calvary. I don't have to worry about Herod's threats because I know what my destiny is. I'm to go to Jerusalem. For a prophet, he said, cannot perish outside of Jerusalem. In thinking about that holy city which he knew would reject him and cry out, we will not have this man rule over him. Watch what happens now as Jesus, thinking about Jerusalem, talking of Jerusalem, he now says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. Oh, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, but you would not. This absolutely blows me out. I'm going to Jerusalem to die in Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, I love you. Now, when Socrates, that noble man, that great philosopher, was sentenced to death unjustly, he was handed the hemlock, you know the story, and the executioner who handed him the hemlock, the poison, wept, knowing that Socrates was innocent of the charges of corrupting the youth in Athens. And all the people knew it was a sham that Socrates was innocent. And so the executioner handed Socrates the poison, and as Socrates took the poison in his hand, the executioner wept. Because he knew that he was handing poison to an innocent man. And that's semi-touching. But incomparable to what is happening here, because you see, the innocent one is crying for the executioners. The innocent one, Jesus Christ, is weeping over the ones that would be executing him. Not the executioners weeping over the innocent one, but the innocent one, Jesus, weeping over his executioners, saying, "Oh, I love you. I wish that I could gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, the place of safety and protection, but you wouldn't let me." The world has never seen such love. Where Jesus, the innocent one, would weep compassionately over those that were executing him. "I want to gather you under my wings." I point this out to you because we need to understand this about our Lord Jesus. You know who he weeps over, and you know who he weeps for right now, this day? The ones who will not let him gather them. The ones who will not let him comfort them. "I know who you are, Jerusalem," he is saying. "You're the ones that kill the prophets. You're the ones that stone those that are sent by God for your benefit. I know who you are. I know what you are. But I want still to love you, to gather you, to protect you, but you won't let me. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And tonight, you know who the Lord is crying over? Jesus, our Lord and our Master, our friend and our leader. You know who he's weeping over? Not the ones who have done the dastardly deed, killed the prophets, but he's heartbroken over the ones who will not let them be comforted by him. That's what breaks his heart. He's not crying out against those who have killed the prophets, but crying for those who won't allow him to comfort them. What a picture. I'm crying. Not because you are evil, Jerusalem. I'm crying not because you are about to reject me. I am crying because you won't let me comfort you and protect you and nurture you and cover you. How's your day gone today? Have you allowed the Lord what he desires to do, and that is to place his arm around you, to put his wing over you? If I have failed to do that, if I have failed to allow the Lord to love me, put his wing over me, his arm around me, if I have failed that, that's what makes him weep. Not my shortcomings, not my failings. What causes him to weep is when I just don't let him love me. Interesting. Jerusalem. Jesus called Herod a fox, devious, sly, destroying. He likened himself to a hen, comforting, nurturing, protecting. Herod is a fox devouring. I am a hen defending. The fox and the hen. Jesus the hen, Herod the fox. How about us? How's your day gone? Has today been a day of devouring? Or has today been a day of defending? Have you been devouring people? Those who have done you wrong or messed you up? Or have you been a hen defending even those who have killed the prophets. You gotta love the Lord. I'm just so deeply impressed with Jesus Christ because of His incredible mercy and His largeness of heart. I just want to comfort you, Jerusalem, you rebellious city. But you wouldn't let me. And that's what breaks my heart. I want to be more like the Lord. I've got such a long way to go. But I want to be more like a hen and less like a fox. Be great if we have a bunch of hens in here cackling instead of foxes prowling. Herod the fox, Jesus the hen. Oh, behold. Your house is left unto you desolate. You're going to get wiped out, Jerusalem. And indeed they did. Within 40 years, the Romans would come down and destroy the city with their Scud missiles. Wipe out the temple. Your house is going to be wiped out. And you shall not see me until the time comes when you shall say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." This, of course, is a prophecy that is still to be fulfilled when Jesus comes a second time. Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 14, Psalm 118 all speak of that time when Jesus comes back again. And then, when Jerusalem is about to be destroyed by a confederation of nations led by the Antichrist, that coming world dictator in the new world order, when nations shall decide to act together in a new world order to solve problems, to collate, not seeking the Lord, but rather going according to the wisdom of men, they will come together in the Middle East and end up outside of Jerusalem, the valley of Jehoshaphat going right up to the valley of Jezreel, culminating in that place called Megiddo, Armageddon. Saddam Hussein talks about the mother of all battles. Well, the mother of all battles is coming in the valley of Megiddo. And when Jerusalem is about to go under because of this war that's surrounding her and the nations that are suddenly turning against her, at that time Jesus Christ shall come back and we will be with Him. Having spent the 7 years previously in heaven at the marriage feast of the Lamb, we will then come back with Him and His feet shall step down on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain shall cleave in two according to the prophet Zacharias. And man, things are going to be shook up when that mount splits apart and the Lord comes back. And then the Jewish people in Jerusalem shall cry, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of Yahweh, Jesus Christ, God's Son. Blessed is he, our Savior." Well, you will not see me until that time, Jesus said, when you are finally ready to acknowledge me. Gang, that's what the tribulation is all about for you students of prophecy. The time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30 calls the tribulation. Why? It is to prepare Jerusalem, prepare Israel, for finally saying, "Oh, blessed is the one, Jesus Christ, who comes in the name of Yahweh." Right now, they don't acknowledge Jesus Christ. The The Jewish people as a whole don't believe in Jesus Christ. Blindness has come upon them. And it's in the tribulation period that they are suddenly going to be awakened to that fact that Jesus is who He said He was, and all Israel shall be saved, Paul says. What a day that's going to be when they say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. The tribulation period is the time when the Jews are awakened. The church is in heaven. The Jews are awakened, and the nations are judged for their rebellion. Well, Jesus then goes on in chapter 14. And this is a great chapter. I think you'll enjoy it. Because Jesus is invited to dinner, and as we have seen, he never turned down an invitation. I like that. He never turned down an invitation, whether it was issued by friend or foe, by Pharisee or publican. It didn't matter to him. He would always go. This happened on the Sabbath day. And by the way, when I was growing up, it was almost traditional for people to get together on Sunday after church. We used to go to Spivey's restaurant in San Jose. I mean, every Sunday, the Corsons and the Bigelows and the Caseys and the Heaters and a whole group of families would go to Spivey's. The food was terrible. But man, it was really special just to hang out together after church. And I know that some of you guys are doing that. It's a good thing after service to get together and break bread and share a meal. You know, it's a real wonderful thing that I think we've gotten away from in recent years. People often would have their big meal Sunday afternoon. And just really set aside the day not to sit in front of the TV set, but to fellowship together. And I think that perhaps those things really are good and maybe should be returned to a bit more, because we see that pattern in Jesus. On the Sabbath day, he would often be invited to go and break bread with people. And here is such a case, such an illustration. After services on the Sabbath, it came to pass, he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day. Now, note. Here they are, sharing dinner. Table talk. But man, it's not idle chatter. Jesus is going to speak very, very pointedly to five groups that are there at the meal or outside of this dinner party. And what he will say will be shockingly honest. Jesus really has that ability to cut through frivolity and get down to the issues that need to be addressed. Peter Cartwright was a preacher, a Methodist minister, back in the early 1800s. And he didn't care about men's reputations. He wanted to speak the truth concerning the need for men to be born again, to have salvation. Well, this famous circuit preacher, this Methodist minister, Peter Cartwright, one Sunday morning he was told that President Andrew Jackson was in his congregation. Jackson comes in, escorted by his bodyguards, and sits down. And listen to what Peter Cartwright says. Quote, "I understand that Andrew Jackson, our president, is here today. I have been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent." Is that great? I mean, he just wanted to be shockingly honest. What happened was Jackson sat there stunned. He had never been so addressed since he had been president. People were always careful with him, and he sat there stunned. And afterwards, Jackson went up and shook his hand and said, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the whole world." Jackson did not become a Christian, but he had great admiration for Peter Cartwright from that point on, because Peter Cartwright dared to speak the truth. So here, Jesus, even though he's a guest at this dinner, he has some things to say to the people that are around the table that is rather pointed but needs to be heard, because he cares about them. If you're taking notes, jot this down. First of all, he talked to the Pharisees watching him about their pseudo-spirituality. He talked to the Pharisees watching him about their pseudo or fake spirituality, verses 2 through 6. Then he talked to the guests surrounding him about their miserable manners and methodology. The guests surrounding him about their miserable manners and methodology. That's in verses 7 through 11. Then he talks to the host who invited him about his wrong motives in hospitality. Verses 12 through 14. The host who invited him about his wrong motives in hospitality. Then in the next verse, verses 15 through 25... or 24, he talks to the man who interrupted him about his mistaken assumption of their destiny. He talks to the man who interrupted him about their mistaken assumption of their destiny. And finally, he talks to the crowd who was cheering him about their need to think more carefully. He gets everybody. He just goes right down the line. The Pharisees who are watching him, the guests who are surrounding him, the host who invited him, the man who interrupts him, and the crowd who's outside cheering him. He has something to say to them all. Because you see, he knows his days are numbered. And he's not interested in what they think about him in likability, as much as he's concerned about their doing well for all eternity. Every one of us crosses a certain point in life, whether it's in your parenting, whether it's in your vocation, whether it's in your ministry, whatever it might be, when you finally are more concerned about others doing well than what they think about you. It's a real key time in your life when you find yourself doing what Jesus did so beautifully. He was more concerned about how others were doing than what they were thinking about him. He wanted them to do well. Therefore, they needed to hear truth. So often we shun away from speaking truth because we want others to like us, and that's selfish. We think, I'm more concerned about your liking me than for me speaking the truth that you might do good now and all through eternity. And Jesus here is going to say some things that I think not only they, but we need to hear as well. First of all, first group, the Pharisees watching him. He talks to them about their pseudo-false spirituality. Now, on this Sabbath day, the Pharisees were there watching him, not to learn from him, but to find fault. They came not to take in, but to do in. They wanted to catch him, and they set a trap for him by having a man with the dropsy, a sick man there. They knew that Jesus, as he had already done six times previously, would heal a man on the Sabbath day if there was a man present who was in need. That was against their traditions. They felt that healing was work, and their tradition said no work should be done on the Sabbath day. Therefore, you can't heal anybody. That's a violation of our Sabbath customs. They had some very interesting customs. Even the fellow that fixed this meal, having Pharisees over and religious people, it meant that he had to cook the day before, because you can't cook on the Sabbath day, obviously. But neither can you keep things warm for the next day's meal if in the keeping warm process it's going to get cooked a little more. So they had all these, listen to this, here's what they had. They had specific rules written down in the Mishnah, which is their interpretations and customs about how the Sabbath day and other regulations should be kept. I quote from the Mishnah here. Food on the Sabbath day cannot be kept warm by placing into oil dregs, manure, salt, chalk, or sand, whether moist or dry, nor into straw, grape skins, flock, or vegetables if these are damp, though it may be placed there if they are dry. It may be, however, this food, be put into clothes, amidst fruits, pigeon's feathers, and flax. So they detail very carefully how food could be kept warm that you prepared the day before for your Sabbath day meal. And this was true with every aspect of the Sabbath day. Rules that seem rather bizarre to us, and Jesus will have something to say about that as well. They're there with this Sabbath meal, with all their regulations, keeping perfectly these details. And then they watched him. What's he going to do? Because they planted this man with the dropsy, this man with the disease, right in front of Jesus. Verse 2 tells us that a man was there which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering said to the lawyers and the Pharisees, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" Underline that word, "Jesus answered," because they weren't asking. But Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. Now this reminds me of what happened in Revelation chapter 7. Right around verse 13, it says, "One of the elders there in heaven comes up to John and answers John, saying, 'Whence are these men arrayed in white robes?'" Or who are these guys dressed in white? It says, "One of the elders answered John." The point is, John never asked. But the elder just initiated the conversation saying, "Hey, who are these guys?" And John said, "I don't know." And the elder said, "Well, let me tell you. These are they which came out of the great tribulation." And he begins to answer, you see, which tells me something about that heavenly elder. And it tells me something about Jesus. That is, if you want to be used in ministry, you've got to be an initiator. Don't wait for people to come to you and say, "Please explain to me what the cross means and the validity of the resurrection. And would you please explain to me how to pray?" You'll very rarely have people come to you in your family or where you work asking you spiritual questions. You've got to answer what they're thinking even though they're not asking. You got to initiate conversation. "What do you think about the Middle East war as it relates to Bible prophecy?" "Well, I don't know." "Well, let me tell you." You see, if you want to be like Jesus or like the elders in heaven, a model for all of us who aspire to be used by the Lord on earth, you've got to answer questions even though people aren't asking. You've got to be an initiator. A lady told me and Tammy yesterday how she sat down and wrote a letter to her father who is not saved and hostile towards Christians. She just began to write this letter explaining that he must be born again and what Jesus said and what Jesus did and how he needs to respond. That's terrific. Because she knows that her dad is getting old, and the chances of him writing her a letter saying, "Honey, what does it mean to be born again?" is real slim. Jesus was an initiator, a provoker, and here he answers them even though they weren't asking anything. He saw what they were wondering, and he said, "I'm going to answer this by asking you a question. Is it lawful for a man to heal on the Sabbath day?" They held their peace, verse 4. They didn't say a word. So he took the man and healed him, and then he let him go. And then Jesus answered those Pharisees that were watching him, "Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him again to these things. Their traditions, which said a man couldn't be healed, also declared, if you have an ox or an ass that falls into a pit, you can help him out. So Jesus is saying, this is idiotic. You can help out an ox or an ass, but you can't help out a man who is hurting? Absurd. Your pseudo-spirituality, your rules and regulations, you're missing the big picture, which is love and compassion, with all of your rules and all of your regulations. Same thing's happening today in our country. Legislation passed recently declares that if you take the egg from a spotted owl's nest, you can be penalized with a sentence of 5 years in the state penitentiary. 5 years for taking an egg of a spotted owl. Recent legislation. But when it comes to people, you can abort as many babies as you want and no one will say a word. It's crazy. An unborn spotted owl has more protection and more rights than an unborn human. That's absurd. The logic is absolutely absurd that an unborn spotted owl, that our country, our legislators, our society is more concerned about an unborn owl than they are about an unborn human. And here Jesus is so saying, likewise, you have exceptions for oxes and asses, but you don't care about this person? Absurd. Jesus said that all of the law is fulfilled in this: love. Loving God and loving people. Jesus said all men would know that you are disciples of His by your loving one another. Really loving. Gang, you know when the world is going to be blown out and deeply impressed and really impacted? When they see us loving. Not keeping rules and regulations. Not with our pseudo-spirituality. Not walking around all churched up. They're going to be impressed and impacted when they see us love. It's going to blow them away. It's going to stop them in their tracks. Did you hear the story of the guy in Minnesota? True story. I'm told. He was reading an article in the newspaper, this 45-year-old man, and he was reading an article that stated that it's a danger for men in their middle years to shovel snow. That you can have a heart attack if you, you know, go out there on a cold day and just start shoveling snow. So he turns to his family that's there around in the room and he says, "Hey, it says here that middle-aged men can have a heart attack shoveling snow." So he turns to his 16-year-old son, "I want you to get out there and shovel snow today." And his son said, "Sure, Pops, be happy to." And the dad was so amazed at his response, he had a heart attack and died. I'll tell you what's going to stop the community dead in their tracks. What's going to really impress Medford and Grants Pass and Ashland and the Rogue Valley? When people see that we're not concerned about religious regulations, but we're concerned about love and help and compassion. Just caring about people that are hurting. So Jesus here addresses very directly these Pharisees who were watching him about their false spirituality. Then, when they just couldn't answer him concerning his question, he now puts forth a parable, verse 7, to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms or the highest seats there at this dinner that they were having. When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room or the best place, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come say, give this man your place. And you begin with shame to move on down the table. But when thou art bidden, go and sit in the lowest place, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Jesus saw what was happening. Not just the Pharisees watching him with their pseudo-spirituality, but the other guests were jostling for positions to see who could sit at the head table. And he said, hey, this is crazy. You guys jockeying for position and recognition. You're going to embarrass yourself. At the wedding, the guy who puts himself in the place of honor and prestige there at the head table is going to be so embarrassed when he's told, hey, that's not for you. Would you go sit in the back, please? Jesus said, take the back seat and then let the MC or the host or whoever it might be come and say, hey, come on up towards the front. Humble yourself and you'll be exalted. But if you exalt yourself, if you're jockeying for position or recognition or prominence, you are going to be humbled. It's true. So he speaks to these guests who are jockeying for the best spots and the right places to sit. They were more concerned about sitting in the right spot than being the right person. They were more concerned about their image in the eyes of others than what was really going on inside. And Jesus said, that ought not to be. Humble yourself. Muhammad Ali was not known for his humility. The cockiest, brashest fighter. I am the greatest. He proclaimed that constantly. Well, after he knocked out Sonny Liston, he gets on a jetliner, first class, of course, sits down. Stewardess comes by and says, Mr. Ali, please fasten your seatbelt. He looks up and says, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she shot back at him, Superman don't need no airplane either. A pastor that I know of. Talk about humility. He speaks at this big convention type of deal. Big gathering. And afterwards, you know, the host or the MC or what have you, as they have it, those things, comes up and gives him a check, a gift, an honorarium. And he looks at it and is very touched that they would think so highly of him to give him that kind of a gift. And he says, oh, no, I can't take this. You take this and you put it to wherever you see fit in the ministry organization here. And they I said, really? Yeah, you do what you want. And the fellow said, well, can we put that in the special fund? And this fellow said, sure, you put it. Yeah, great. Put it in the, what is a special fund? Well, the special fund is the money we're raising so we can get a better speaker for next year. If you seek to exalt yourself, man, you're going to be humbled. If you're proud of yourself, watch out. Your bubble's going to be burst. Keep this in mind. Everybody that you meet, every person you talk to tomorrow is better than you at something. Everybody you talk to tomorrow is better than you at something. We have no right to think or to say, well, I'm pretty hot, I'm pretty special, because that person that you're talking to is better than you at something. So humble yourself. That's what Paul meant when he said, esteem others as being better than yourself. Don't say, my, she's got that problem, or he's got that glaring weakness, or I'm sure glad I'm not like him or her or them. They're better than you at something. So humble yourself and take the lowest seat. And then the Lord will exalt you in due time as He sees fit. Well, then he talks about the host, or he talks to, I should say, the host who invited him. First the Pharisees watching him, then the guests surrounding him, and now the host who invited him about his wrong motives in hospitality. He said also to him, verse 12, that bade him or invited him, when you make a dinner or a supper, call not your friends or your brothers or your kinsmen or your rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made, lest they invite you back. But when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot pay you back. And you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Hey, host, pretty hot crowd here today. Pharisees and lawyers and important people brought in one guy with the dropsy to entrap me. But it was a star-studded event. Photographers from People magazine, reporters. It was the big people, the important people that surrounded him at this feast, at this dinner. And Jesus looked around and turned to the host and said, hey, look. Don't invite people that can do something for you, who can pay you back, inviting you to their house or somehow including you in their circle or allowing you to drop their name or whatever it might be. Don't do that. When you have a party, when you put on a dinner, invite the nobodies. You're inviting all the wrong people for all the wrong reasons. There's a wrong motivation in your hospitality. I'll tell you, the greatest way to give when you give to somebody is to give anonymously. If you really want to give to someone, give to them anonymously. You know why? You get no credit, not here on earth. But you'll be blessed in heaven. You only get your reward once. You can either get it now, then it's over, or you can get it in heaven, where it will last forever. But you only get your reward once. So if when you give or throw a party or whatever, and all the important folks are there, or people are impressed with you, or whatever it might be, enjoy it. That's all you're getting. But when you do something which is not going to elevate you, or help you socially or economically, you're just giving for the sake of giving, anonymously. Jesus said, you're going to have your payment at the resurrection of the just. So he spoke directly to that host who invited him about his wrong motivations for hospitality. Whew. I think at this time the dinner must have been getting a bit tense. I mean, the Pharisees and lawyers struck down. The guests put in their place. The host corrected and rebuked. So now a guy from somewhere pipes up. And when he hears this idea, verse 14, about the resurrection of the just, he says, oh, I'm going to use that to change the subject here. When one of them heard that, he said, blessed is he that shall have bread in the kingdom of God. Oh, yeah, yeah, let's talk about the kingdom. Let's change the subject. Let's get off this correcting personally and talk about the resurrection, because we're all going to be there is the implication. Pharisees and lawyers and all of us together, let's talk about heaven. And now Jesus turns towards the guy that interrupted him. Who? What a dinner. What a dinner. I got to see the video of this. I really want to see this, because he turns towards this guy who piped up wanting to change the subject and get it in a different direction. He said unto him, a certain man made a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were invited, come, for all things are now ready. Great illustration Jesus is now developing. He's at a dinner, and now he's talking about a dinner, a great supper. The great supper, of course, is the culminating supper of the kingdom. When all those shall be invited to dine with the Lord, be seated by the Lord in the ages to come. Now, these guys that were at this dinner all assumed, as did the man who piped up, that they would be there. Because they're Jews. They're sons of Abraham. And being sons of Abraham, because they're Jews, of course, they're going to be in the kingdom. That's why this guy piped up with that statement. Well, we're all going to be there in the kingdom. Let's talk about that. And now Jesus is going to give a parable or a story saying, that's a mistaken assumption, buddy. A great supper. Now, in those days, when you had a great supper or a great feast, you would invite people days in advance. But because they didn't have microwave ovens and they didn't have crock pots and stuff like we have today, you never knew exactly when the meal was going to be ready. So you knew the day of the meal. The invitation's already extended. But the time you didn't know, the servants would come to your house and say, hey, it's done. Time to eat. Come on over. And so that's the way they would have these great celebrations or parties or feasts. You knew the day, but you didn't know the hour. So the servant would go out, just like Jesus said. The servant went out, verse 17, at supper time. And he said, come, all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. What a dumb businessman. He buys a piece of ground, never seeing it. How many of you would buy property or buy a home without seeing it? But that's the excuse. I can't come to the supper. I can't come to the great feast because, well, I bought this property and I got to go see it. Got to go see what I bought. Crazy. It's an excuse. It's a lame excuse at that. Another said, well, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I have to go prove them. I pray thee have me excused. I just bought a new car, and I haven't driven it yet. Who would go buy a car without taking it out for a test drive? Plus, it would be towards the evening, so if he tries out the oxen, he's going to be plowing in the dark, which makes no sense at all. Another dumb excuse. I bought these oxen, I got to go check them out. the third guy tops the other two. I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. I'm married, can't make it, sorry. Crazy. Obviously, bring her along. That's no excuse, you married a wife. Bring her with you. But aren't these the same excuses that men use to this day? My possessions, I've got to take care of my stuff. My property. Or my vocation, my job just won't let me come and seek God at this time of my life. Got to take these oxen. Or I'm married. Can't make it, sorry. No time for the Lord, I'm married. Hey, if you are married, you better make time for the Lord. But these are the exact same excuses that people use to this day. Excuses! The Lord here in this parable is saying a great feast is prepared. Obviously speaking of heaven and the kingdom and salvation. But people say, well, I'm sorry. I just can't make it. My property, I gotta go look at my property, or I gotta take my car out for a test drive, or I gotta go home and talk to my wife or whatever. Insanity. No wonder it says when the servant, verse 21, came and said these things to the Lord, he got angry. He was upset. He had done so much for them in giving this opportunity to them, and all they had were lame excuses why they couldn't come. In Indiana, a couple of months ago, a policeman pulled over a car that was speeding down a rural highway, and the car was going real fast. Pulled him over. He saw there in the driver's seat a middle-aged man who was looking very harried, very weary. In the back were four young kids, rambunctious, noisy. Do you realize that you were speeding? And he goes, yes, sir. I realized I was speeding. I was just trying to get away from the noise behind me. Excuses. George Bamba, I told you about the guy in the Canisee River area. This is sad but true. One night, he decided to do in his wife, and he took her and threw her over the bridge into the Canisee River. And he thought that the fall would kill her. But it didn't. And it just so happened, a few minutes later, a police car was coming down the bridge, and his headlights caught this man as the car turned the corner, throwing rocks at his wife who was down below in the river. This is true. And when the police, of course, apprehended the guy and said, well, what are you doing? Here's what he said. I was throwing rocks at her to try and drive her back to shore. The excuses that people come up with. And here the Lord says, man, these excuses just don't hold water. And it says the Lord was angry and then said to his servants, now go out quickly into the streets, to the lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Why? Because the poor aren't buying property. They're not hung up in their little material toys. And the lame, the maimed, they're not harnessing oxen. They can't. And the halt and the blind, they're not likely to get married. Go invite those that are not going to be distracted with possessions or vocations or affections. Go invite those that aren't distracted by those things, that won't make such ludicrous excuses. Go and invite the poor and the lame and the maimed and the blind, the ones who won't be sidetracked by these things, who will have a heart for heaven and a sensitivity towards the things of the kingdom, who have their priorities right. Go invite them. And so here we are. How many millionaires are here tonight? Raise your hands. We're taking pictures here. Paul said, there's not many. There's some, but there's not many rich among you. Not many noble, not many wise. Those people are distracted. So go and invite the people that are not sucked into the world's stuff. Then the servant did so. Lord, verse 22, the servant says, it is done as thou hast commanded, but there's still room. Then go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men which were bidden initially shall taste of my supper. This he spoke to the Jews directly. Those that were invited initially, those that had the prophets and the Pentateuch, those that had Jesus come in the flesh among them, they had excuses. They rejected him. So go invite the poor and then go to the highways beyond Israel. Go to the Gentiles and compel them to come in. Hey, I'll tell you something, gang. We baptized over 100 people on Sunday in a cold, rainy, drizzly afternoon. I was geared up to baptize 10 or 15. My back was out Monday. I don't know what's happening. I just know we're seeing revival. In these last days, I know that the Lord is going out by His servant, the Holy Ghost, and compelling people to come in. Come in. Come in. To the highways and the byways. Hey, we are seeing an end times harvest. And it is thrilling to just be watching what the Lord is doing. He's filling His house. Amen, you guys sit in the back? The guys on the floor say, yes, indeed. The Lord, in these last days, He's just filling His house. And it's happening all over. Something's going on in these last days that we're in. People are getting saved and turned on for Jesus Christ. And it's really thrilling. But those... Oh, this man piped in. Keep in mind the context. Oh, hey, we're all going to be there eating in the kingdom. Oh, no, you're not. Don't make a mistaken assumption about your destiny. Well, I'm going to be in heaven because I've been to Applegate for 14 years now. Or I've been a Christian, so was my dad and so was his dad. And hey, wait a minute. Don't make that mistaken assumption. That just because you've been around the Word, that you are necessarily in the Lord. got to be personal. It's got to be real. Well, we're almost done. Stay with me here. Outside of this feast, there's a fifth group. You see, the group that didn't get invited in, the ones that weren't part of the star-studded event, they're going, yeah, right on. They're hearing it because in those days, you see, these feasts took place in an open courtyard, one side being exposed to the outside. And that explains later on in your studies why the prostitute, for example, could come up to Jesus even while he was at another feast in the house of Simon the Pharisee. So the crowd is kind of there hearing all this. Oh, it's great. Man, he's putting down the Pharisees and he's putting down the guests that got invited and he's dealing with the hosts and he's talking to the interrupters. He's getting them, all right, yeah. Go get him, Jesus. Well, he comes out. And he's got something to say to the crowd. The Lord comes out. There is a great multitude. He turned and said to them, if any man come after me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, and sisters, yea, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You can cheer me on because of what I've said to others, but I want to say something to you, he says to this crowd. You need to think more carefully about what it means to be a disciple of me. You have to hate father, mother, sister, brother, even your own life if you're going to come after me. Now, he's not saying hate your parents or hate your children. It's a term of comparison. In other words, your love for Jesus Christ and commitment to Jesus Christ must make every other relationship hate in comparison to your love for the Lord. Of course, we love our family, our children, our spouses. That's obvious. But our love for Jesus Christ, if we are going to be his disciple, must exceed greatly our love for any other person, including ourselves. You see. Woman, I love you. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So get in the car. Kids, I love you. But this day, we will serve Jesus Christ. So turn off the tube. Your love for the Lord has got to be so great if you're going to be his disciple. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't be born again and not have that kind of love. But you see, if you're going to be a disciple, be close to the Lord and used by the Lord, you've got to have your priority right where Jesus truly has preeminence. Like one famed professor, wise man. He was told of one of his students had done something really foolish, and the report came back to him, sir, did you hear what so-and-so did, one of your students? And he said, that person may have attended my lectures, but he is not one of my students. There's a difference between attending lectures and being a student. There's a difference between being a Christian and being a disciple. A disciple means a disciplined one, a learner, a student, one who is committed to the cause of the kingdom. And Jesus here is saying, you can't be my disciple if you have other affections that have priority in your life. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is so essential. Don't miss it. You've got to bear the cross. There's so much misunderstanding at this point. Oh, I'm bearing my cross. My neighbors are so noisy. Steve would speak that to me, my neighbor. Oh, I'm so bearing my cross. I've got arthritis, and it's just a cross that I'm bearing. Oh, I'm bearing this cross. I'm just really under pressure financially, but it's a cross. That's not the cross. That's not the cross. Those are just the stuff of life that's common to every man, Christian and heathen alike. The heathens get arthritis just like you do. The cross is not problems. Oh, I'm bearing... We hear that phrase so often. I'm bearing the cross. I've got... You know what the cross is? The cross is when you die to self in order to redeem another. Jesus told us and showed us what the cross is. He laid down His life so that we could be lifted up. Now, that's what it means to bear the cross. When you are dying to self so that others can be saved, if you would. Helped, redeemed, restored. That's what the cross is. The cross isn't just putting up with the stuff of life. The cross means what Jesus did. I will die to self to see others helped, lifted up, saved, doing well. That's the cross. And you can't be a disciple unless you are willing to lay aside your rights and your trips in order to see others doing well and moving on. That's the cross. And you can't be a disciple, really, if you're not going to bear the cross. Now, which of you intending to build a tower does not first sit down and counts the cost in order that he might have enough money to finish it? Or he'll find after he has laid the foundation that he's not able to finish the project and all will begin to mock him. This man was not able to finish that which he began, verse 30 says. You got to count the cost before you get involved in the project, or else you'll make a mockery of yourself. You'll be thought of as being a fool, you see. Or what king, verse 31, going to make war against another king, does not first sit down and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet the one that comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. Before you go to battle, you better carefully count the cost. Can you pay the price? Do you know how strong your enemy is? What your chances are? You don't just rush off into war. You carefully count the cost. So whether you're building or battling, and by the way, the Christian life is both, isn't it? Building and battling. You got to count the cost. So likewise, whosoever, verse 33, he be of you that forsakes not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. You've got to count the cost and pay the price. He that does not bear the cross will not wear the crown. This crowd must have been swallowing hard, blinking, when Jesus came out and said, look it, you got to hate your family. You got to count the cost carefully. You got to bear the cross daily. He spoke to him very pointedly. Salt is good, he says, but if salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is not fit for land or for the dunghill. You can't even put it in the dunghill because the salt will then be used as fertilizer with the dung, and that is not good, of course. Salt is not good for plants. So what do men do? If a salt has lost its flavor, you can't use it for anything but just cast it out. And it's used to keep your walkways, if you would. Men trample on it. Good for nothing but to be stepped on. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Before we go, I need to talk to you for just a minute or two more, please. So before you fold it up too much or put on your coats, rule number one of preaching, never say before you go. Jesus here, because he loved these people, spoke honestly with these people. Pharisees, you're involved in pseudo-spirituality. Guests, you're involved in all kinds of jostling for position which lacks humility. Host, your motivation is wrong in your hospitality. Peacemaker, well, we're all going to be in the kingdom. You're making the wrong assumption about your destiny. Crowd, you got to think more clearly. Jesus really talked straight with them, as he does with us. You see, what I have found is this. As I was thinking this through, this whole dinner that Jesus had here in chapter 14, I thought, wow, wouldn't it be interesting to have the opportunity to sit at a table with Jesus? Wouldn't that be intriguing? And then the Lord reminded me in my heart that, number one, we will. Revelation 19 says the marriage feast of the Lamb is coming. And we are going to sit around the table with the Lord, robed in righteous garments because of His blood, and just enjoying intimacy and joy unspeakable, full of great glory and contentment and peace and happiness like you've never experienced it before on this planet. We're going to be there at His table. But not just in the future, but also presently. You see, these very ideas that we see in chapter 14 are exactly what the Lord does in my heart when I come to His table, communion. I am understanding more and more the necessity and the beauty and the mystery of communion. First of all, He deals with my pseudo-spirituality. All my rules and regulations and theories and theologies, when I take the bread and drink the cup, it gets very, very simple once again. All the dials get set back to zero. Jesus loves me, this I know. His broken body and shed blood prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. And all of a sudden, my faith becomes miraculously and mystically simple. The Pharisee is ripped out of me when I'm at the Lord's table in communion. I also find that at that time I'm humbled, like at no other time really, because I approach that table realizing He died for me because of my sin. I put Him on that tree. I broke His body. You see, it was my sin. He died for me. And I have no desire when I'm at the Lord's table to be in a position of honor, to be recognized or appreciated or noticed, but rather something mystical happens where you just want to lose your identity and blend into a oneness with the body of Christ, a oneness with Jesus. And then I notice at His table, motives get real pure. People who want to gain intellectually, or people who want to be noticed in ministry, oftentimes will ignore the Lord's table. It's not important to them, because it doesn't benefit them, they think, wrongly. My intellect is not expanding, or my ministry is not showing. So if there's one thing I can miss, Christians often say it's communion. It's the Lord's table. That's not necessary. The early church looked at it in the opposite way. Communion was essential. The Eucharist, the Lord's table, was absolutely mandated and necessary. And Paul, I hear his heart when he says, "For this cause, many of you are sick and weak and dying unnecessarily, not giving worth to the body and the blood." He was speaking there in 1 Corinthians 11 of communion. You're drying up and you're falling down and you're not doing well because you have not given value to the mystery of eating the Lord's body and drinking His blood. It's a miracle. And it's no longer important. And I find that at the Lord's table, you know, there's nothing in it for my flesh, so to speak. I don't gain new intellectual insights, or I'm not seen, or whatever. It's anonymous kind of giving. Just like Jesus was telling the host to do. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Communion. There's something special about its simplicity and its purity of motive. Lord, I'm here just to remember you. I find that my destiny, I deal with my destiny when I come to the Lord's table. I'm being born again. I'm remembering once again I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and I'm not assuming that because I'm an American, I'm going to heaven. I'm coming as a sinner in need of the blood and broken body of the Savior. I need you, Lord. You are my salvation. I'm not assuming anything. And I think more clearly at the Lord's table, just like the crowd there who was in that context was focused, I realize, wow, this is heavy. What you did for me, Jesus, in dying. I now realize that I too need to become more like you as I eat of you. That brother or sister that perhaps I have been at odds with, that they too are eating of the same loaf and drinking of the same cup. Whether it's in this sanctuary or across this city or across the globe, possibly. Wherever they are, if they name the name of Jesus, they are eating the same loaf when they break the bread and drinking of the same cup when they take in the wine. And I realize, wow. There's just no place for strife and factions. Criticism. But I need to be one who dies to Lord. Could I encourage you wonderful folks, precious Applegate family, to not forsake the Lord's table? Your rules and regulations will go out the window. That pseudo-spirituality. That wanting prominence and wanting position and prestige is just taken away at the Lord's table if you eat and drink properly. It's a powerful, impacting work that happens when you come to His table. I hope you will continue to. How can I, John? Every Sunday night, any Sunday night, you can come here, the tables are set up, or in the Koinonia groups, the bread is passed out. Every morning, Brother Rick is here from 6:30 to 7:30. The tables are set up. The cup is ready to be taken of. Every Friday night, Carrie's here. Tables are set up. The cup is ready to be taken of. In the Applegate family, no one has any valid excuse to forsake communion. You may have come from a church where it was celebrated once a month or once a year or whatever. That's not true here. Literally, you can have communion every day if you want to. Don't forsake the Lord's table, even though it's radical. Because Paul says this finally, at the Lord's table, that it's a time of judging yourself, confessing your sin, reflecting on the cross, sensing the unity of the body, broken before Jesus as his blood flows from the tree of Calvary. You know what happens? Paul says, if you will judge yourself, 1 Corinthians 11, at the table, you will not be judged. The implication being, if at the table I am not dealing with these matters of my flesh and getting in confession and taking in the blood and the bread once again, if I'm not dealing with those issues, I will be judged. Catastrophe. Difficulty. Sin that is unjudged and undealt with will come hounding after me. Be sure your sins will find you out. That's why I must come to the table regularly and do business with Jesus, who says, I am at the table. Eat of my body. Drink of my blood. Let me deal with you. Be broken before me. Enjoy your salvation. Get right once again, lest you be judged. I will either be at the Lord's table and enjoy brokenness and oneness and restoration and unity, or I will be hearing from the Lord around another table, Luke chapter 14, where he will have an awful lot to say to me. I choose this day to judge myself, lest I be judged. How about you? Let's pray. Tonight, Lord, as we have been around the table of your word, my own heart is so very challenged. For I see, Lord, in me elements of all five of these groupings that you were giving correction to. Father, how I desire, how we pray tonight, that you would continue to rip out from us that pseudo-spirituality that the Pharisees were caught up in. That you would remove far from us, Lord, please. That jostling for position or prestige, and replace it with true humility. Lord, have mercy. That you would cleanse us, Lord, from mixed motives in what we do. Make us have a single heart, Lord. Oh, Lord, protect us from wrong assumptions about where we're at or where we're going. Search our hearts, Lord. Look deep within our souls. Help us, Lord, not to be like those outside cheering when others are being dealt with. But Lord, we hear your words to us. We have to bear the cross. So Jesus, this night we absorb these lessons and pray that you would make application. Jesus, this night we come under your wing, knowing that we are like those in Jerusalem. Our flesh is exceedingly wicked and weird. But you still want to bring us under your wing. We gladly place ourselves there right now. We choose this day, Lord, even at this moment, to draw close once again to your breast, to come under your covering wing. Lord, we want your working and your comforting. May we never be the same because of these words which you gave us, Jesus. In your name we pray.